The rookie team is in, self-admittedly. Can't tell time. And not sure they can run the machinery, but we'll give it a go. Brett, can you hear me?
Barely.
Well, if you'll crank up the house sound, we'll assume the tape sound is okay. Mel, you might better make sure you're back up this evening. Mel may start charging for this. We're appealing for his services so often of late. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This is your option for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. The objective is to contribute to our inventory of knowledge regarding your word and how it might make application to our daily lives. And it is to that end that we pray for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to comprehend these things and that it might be perspicuous to us. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We have been making steady, slow, but steady progress in Hebrews chapter 12. We began our study in verse 5, and we've completed everything through verse 9, and have done a little work in verse 10. Corrected translation for as far as we've gone. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. Quote, "My son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by him. For you see whom the Lord loves, he disciplines by means of chastisement and punishes to the maximum every son who he welcomes home." The writer of Hebrews is addressing, as you know, reversionists in the Jerusalem church. And one of the problems they have is that they have forgotten the instruction which they once knew from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. That for those who reject the plan of God, there will be divine discipline. And that divine discipline is classified by the word paideia, which comes over into the English as chastisement. And that, of course, has to do with the relationship to a parent and a child, the maximum goad of spanking or whipping with a small rod. This is compared in this passage to the Lord's divine discipline to the believer, as he seeks to guide this person back into his plan and the fulfillment of the imperative moods of Scripture. When you're in reversionism, you forget divine discipline, and as a result, when it does come, you are discouraged by it. You're being mandated here not to let that happen. If you are in reversionism, you should not forget these things. Verse 7 then amplifies the situation by beginning with a mandate. Because of corrective discipline, endure. Return to the divine power system, and because of the fear and trembling in your soul, because of the pain and suffering you have experienced, bite the bullet and press ahead. Explanation for this process, God deals with you as sons. So that can be a motivation, although it's in the environment of a negative situation. This is again amplified by a rhetorical question. For what individual believer is a son whom the father does not discipline? The answer is, if you are a son, the father will discipline you. If you are a member of the royal family, you can expect divine discipline because of a reversionistic lifestyle. Verse 8. This is going to be amplified by a first-class condition, a prodesis followed by an apodesis. Although the statement is true, it does not apply to these individuals, although it is given as an example as if it did apply, so it might make the point. And the point is, but if you are without the corrective discipline, of which all believers have become participators, and it should happen to be that you are without such corrective discipline, then you're bastards and not sons. Another point, we used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked on them with respect. To a greater degree, pelus malon a fortiori, you will become subordinate to the Father of our human spirits and continue living. We made it that far the other evening. A few summary points and transition over to verse 10, point 1. The reversionistic believer must subordinate himself to God at the third stage of reversion recovery. You must subordinate yourself to God at the third stage of reversion recovery, and we noted that by chart form the other evening. The concept of the Father of human spirits was very important, you may recall, because it showed us that in the Z process, or the grace apparatus for perception, when the pastor teacher teaches, the Holy Spirit picks that up and explains it to the human spirit. And the human spirit, therefore, becomes a very critical stage in the reversion recovery process. For it is here that Bible doctrine is brought to academic understanding. Thus, the volition is challenged to accept or reject. If you're positive to what you academically understand, then the Holy Spirit goes back into action and converts what is gnosis understanding, academic understanding, into epinosis. Epinosis is full knowledge of divine thought. And that goes into the stream of consciousness and seven categories ready for application to life. Thus, the critical point in all of this is the human spirit, where the Holy Spirit brings Bible doctrine to academic understanding and challenges the volition of the reversionist to accept it in order to continue the recovery process. So the reversionistic believer must subordinate himself to God at the third stage of reversion recovery. A point for us here is that if we're going to continue our advance in the plan of God, we must be positive to what is taught from the Scriptures on a day-by-day basis. This results in spiritual growth for us. It's reversion recovery for the people in context. Point two. It is only by the exchange of cosmic thinking by divine thinking that enables the recovery to proceed. It is only by the exchange of cosmic thinking by divine thinking that enables the recovery to proceed. The problem that the reversionist encounters is that in his storage banks he has all of this demonic doctrine, doctrines of demons, we note in 2 Timothy. And those doctrines of demons are made up of human viewpoint and evil and human good and so on. And these concepts cloud the ability to make decisions and solve problems, and of course there's no spiritual growth. And all of these principles from the Cosmic Academy are there and are in the memory center. They're in the norms and standards. They're in the conscience. They're all over the stream of consciousness. And as you go positive to one principle of Bible doctrine, then that principle is converted over by the Holy Spirit, and one of these concepts is eliminated, but the rest remain. And so the recovery process is very, very critical and can take quite some time. One of the major problems with reversionism is the reversionist many times doesn't even know he's in reversionism. Now, a lot of people are wise enough to know their life is falling apart. They get involved in poor self-esteem as a result. They castigate and chastise themselves verbally and mentally, but they don't really know what to do about it. The reversionist sometimes doesn't have a clue because they're in self-righteous arrogance and believe that everything they do is right. And so they self-justify everything they do. They've developed a set of norms and standards which they personally approve, and they judge everyone else based on their norms and standards. Thus, they are able to justify condemnation, criticism, vituperation of others, while they self-justify their own actions. This is self-deception and leads to self-absorption. So one of the major problems in reversion recovery is to get into this recovery process deeply enough to realize, I have been in self-righteous indignation. I've been justifying everything. I've been wrong all these years. And just one Bible doctrine is not going to contribute to recovery. But it's one step in a very necessary process. And so the reversionist is really, as George Bush would say, in deep doo-doo. He's got a long way to go. He's got a long row to hoe. And it's a problem that, of course, should not cause anyone to be envious of the reversionist. It's a sad situation. It's a circumstance that, when you note it as a member of the royal family, all you can really do is pray for the person. They have such difficult situation to handle, and they many times don't even realize it. Point three, failure to endure during this process means that the reversionist will again crash and burn and enter into a lifestyle of misery. Failure to endure. The memory of the pain and suffering while outside the system must be so strong. It must be so perspicuous in their memory that they are willing to bite the bullet and move forward inside the system, although they don't want to many times. The lure of the cosmic academy, the temptations from the lust pattern are so great, but the pain and the suffering, the image of it is so clear as crystal, they're able to endure. Now, if they fail to do that, then that means that the reversionist will again crash and burn, and he will enter into a lifestyle of misery, which is resumption of pain and suffering from divine discipline. No one under divine discipline leads a happy life. No one under divine discipline is able to really grin and look around and say, life is just wonderful for me. These are the kinds of things that should be classified as pain and suffering, and most of it is mental. There's, of course, some physical involved, obviously, but it's mostly mental. Point four. Endurance at stage three must include a twofold process. And stage three is, you recall, the grace apparatus for perception. And so the twofold process designed for recovery and endurance, one, consistent positive response to the doctrine communicated under the second spiritual skill. The doctrine communicated under the second spiritual skill is communicated by the pastor teacher, Logos, the Word, and the Holy Spirit picks it up and teaches it to His human spirit, and this whole process is GAP, or the second spiritual skill. And the second thing, the courage to reject temptations from the sinful nature to resume a lifestyle filled with cosmic distractions. Courage to reject temptations from the sinful nature to resume a lifestyle filled with cosmic distractions. Down here in the body is the old sin nature, constantly sending up temptations to the volition, seeking entry into the soul so policy can be dictated by the lust pattern, the weakness, personal sin, the strength, and so on of the sinful nature. You have to have the courage to reject all of that, and this is one of the concepts of endurance. Five, it is the memory of the unbearable pain and suffering of divine discipline that enables one to endure against temptations to return to Egypt. It is the memory of the unbearable pain and suffering of divine discipline that enables one to endure against temptations to return to Egypt. And that, of course, is while you're in reversion recovery. You have a weakness to your sin nature, and when you are in reversion recovery, that weakness has gained strength in the sense that you are more susceptible to it than you were previously. You do not have the doctrinal inventory to defend your soul against it, and therefore you're very vulnerable to it. It's a very harrowing process. Point six. The ability to endure while the Holy Spirit renovates the soul is how the reversionist avoids the sin unto death. The ability to endure while the Holy Spirit renovates the soul is how the reversionist avoids the sin unto death. Now that is the maximum goad as far as divine discipline is concerned. And once you're back in the system, it said in our verse, you will live. You will continue living. Verse 9 says, we used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement. We looked upon them with respect. To a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our human spirits and continue living. This subordination enables you to resume a normal Christian lifestyle, the spiritual growth that goes with it, and the rewards and blessings of spiritual maturity which will ultimately follow. And so verse 10 begins another analogy between human parents and our heavenly parent. Hebrews 12:10 now, as we begin that study. This verse uses a grammatical construction which compares the two sources of authority. You're going to have parents mentioned as one source of authority, and the father mentioned as the other. It is identified by the words men and they, which are translated on the one hand and on the other hand. And so we first of all see men, that's M-E-N, and then they, D-E. On the one hand is the way that is translated, and then on the other hand. And when you see men day, you know you've got this kind of comparison coming up. Well, this verse begins with hoi men gar. So there's on the one hand staring us in the face, the second word of the sentence. Hoi men gar. H-O-I, and there's the men, and there's the gar. And that's translated for they on the other hand. Hoi is the pronoun they. They on the other hand. The pronoun hoi is in the plural and therefore refers to the parents referenced back in verse 9. What they do is introduced by a prepositional phrase, pros oligos hemera. Pros oligos hemera. No. That's P-R-O-S plus O-L-I-G-O-S and then H-E-M-E-R-A. Pros oligos hemera. Now, how does that all come out? Literally, it means for a few days. The idiom, though, is for a short time. For parents, on the one hand, for a short time. Point one. Although parents are delegated absolute authority and power over their children, their term is limited to 20 years. Term limits. Parents are under term limits. Per child, of course. One child, term limit 20 years. And every subsequent child is expanded to another 20 for that child. One of the greatest sources of misery in a home is when the child leaves the home, male, female, married, unmarried, whatever the situation, and for the parents to seek to continue not only to control the child's life, but to execute discipline and this kind of thing. Can't be done. And have peace and harmony in the household. Now, you can do it. I mean, I don't mean to imply that you can't do it. You bloody well can. I'm just saying it will not contribute to harmony. There will be turmoil forever. And you may say, well, they've gone out of their minds. They've completely lost their minds. Well, now that may be true too. But there's nothing you can do about it at this point. They just have to be crazy. Have to be crazy. Although parents are delegated absolute authority and power over their children, their term is limited to 20 years. Now, if the child decides for whatever reason to come back, whatever the reason, then you get to set policy in the household. But look at it this way. If you took in a tenant, rented out rooms or an apartment, you have a right as the landlord to set policy. There's certain things will be done under this roof, certain things that won't be. Following schedule will be obeyed, etc., etc. Now, that's, of course, just common sense. But when it comes to chastisement, that's a horse of another herd. And now they're under law of volitional responsibility. They may be under divine discipline. And, of course, cursing by association comes into view. Just a great big mess. So when the child comes back, there's opportunity for misunderstanding. So that takes quite a tightrope walk there as well. Although parents are delegated absolute authority and power over their children, Their term is limited to 20 years. Point two, regardless of how the children look at it, 20 years is a short time. Not long at all. For parents, on the one hand, for a short time. And for those of you who've raised children and gotten them to 20 and beyond, you can look back and say, yep, 20 years was not very long. Not long at all. What long enough? What long enough for me, you'll say. And the child thinks when they hit 20 or 21 or 22 that 20 years, of course, is forever. Lord of mercy, I'm so glad to get out from under that. I'm so glad to be free, they'll say. So our 20 years is forever. It says here it's a short time. Point three. Once the child moves out of the house and assumes his own station in life, the parents no longer have any punitive authority over him. No more punitive authority. That's once he moves out, establishes his own situation, an apartment, a home, condominium, bridge abutment, whatever it happens to be. Once the child moves out of the house and assumes his own station in life, the parents no longer have any punitive authority over him. Nevertheless, point four, while he is a minor, the child is, for a short time, paiduo. Oops. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Now there's our old friend, and here it is in the imperfect active indicative translated chastened. For parents, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time. For parents, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time. And the word for discipline here, paiduo, translated disciplined or chastened. It is an imperfect tense and customary. It denotes what occurred in the past and practiced on a regular and systematic basis. And so we're looking back now and we're saying our parents for a short time disciplined us. And it says here that that discipline, that chastisement, which included maximum goad, occurred on a regular and systematic basis. The active voice, parents produce the action under the prerogatives of divine institution number three, which is parenthood. They get to make the policies, determine what the penalty clauses are going to be. They have the right to determine when there is rebellion. A contumelious attitude has emerged. Therefore, they may impose the maximum goad. They determine when that is the action that needs to be followed. They head up divine institution number three and produce this action. The indicative is declarative, indicating the reality of the fact that parents discipline their children, and in this context, do it on a regular and systematic basis. The manner by which this discipline is administered is very important to note. What is the motivation behind parental discipline? We have the prepositional phrase kata to dokeo. K-A-T-A plus T-O plus D-O-K-E-O. Kata to dokeo. King James Version translates this phrase after their own pleasure, as if the parents discipline the children for pleasure. Maybe we need to be in 16th century English to get the gist of what's meant there. Maybe the word pleasure had a different application then. The New International Version says, as they thought best. And the New American Standard says, as seemed best to them. When dealing with English translations, I always use the New American Standard unless something is exceptionally better. And in this case, the New American Standard comes very close to what is meant here. As seemed best to them, therefore, is a very fine translation, and we'll use it. For parents, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best to them. Parents are different. They have different levels of education, different upbringing themselves. They have different environments in which they were raised. Their parents did it one way, another person's parent did it another. There are two parents involved here. Both had different upbringings under different policy structures. Some may have had two parents, the other may have had one, or maybe even none. So the way they structure their household policy may be quite different from that of another child's parents. But in any case, and we're dealing with normal people here, in any case, the parents do what seems best to them. And when it comes to chastisement, they chasten their children under this principle, what seems best to them. Analysis is needed, point one. What seems best to parents are those principles which they have passed down to them from their parents. What seems best to parents are those principles which they have had passed down to them from their parents. You know, all we really know when we first start out is what our parents tell us. Problem solving is determined initially by how parents solve problems. If parents solve problems through drugs, children inevitably learn to solve problems through drugs. If the way problems are solved is through some execution of the arrogance or emotional complex, the children learn to do that as well. If the problem-solving device is some form of brutality, abuse, physically or otherwise, children learn to solve problems that way as well. And we're told that an abused child, more often than not, will abuse his own children. Now, I don't think that's psychological mumbo-jumbo. I think that's statistical. And they have learned this just by mere observation over a period of time. But the problem-solving device is learned by observation. And that's why we've stressed so often in this study that once you become a parent, you have great responsibility and you're held accountable for all of the things you do in molding the soul of the child, developing his conscience, his norms and standards, his problem-solving devices, and so on. So what seems best to parents are those principles which they have had passed down to them by their parents. Two, most parental policy is set by means of tradition. And you say to me, well now, Pastor, shouldn't we be discussing biblical policy? No. We're talking parents here. Now, you know the biblical policy, but in general, we're talking about parents. They could be Hindu parents. They could be parents with a criminal record. They could be parents that are nice Christian family, parents that come from a Mormon background, parents that come from some kind of a Far Eastern mystic religious background. Parents, parents, parents. They're going to raise the children based on tradition, how their parents did it, grandparents, and so on. What's been passed down to them. And when they make policy, they will be doing it on what seems best to them. Now, the fact it don't always work out is because more cultures and societies need to adjust their thinking to Bible doctrine. Don't doubt that, but that ain't the reality. Most parental policy is set by means of tradition. Obviously, unbeliever parents cannot be expected to utilize biblical standards as the primary source of their policy making. They ain't going to do it. Obviously, unbeliever parents cannot be expected to utilize biblical standards as the primary source. Three, part of the invisible historical impact of one generation to another is the passing down of doctrinal standards which are understood by their progeny as traditions. Part of the invisible historical impact of one generation to another is the passing down of doctrinal standards which are understood by their progeny as traditions. There are many people in this country who were raised under biblical standards, and they just simply look on it as principles of right and wrong that they were taught by their parents. They themselves may be unbelievers, but they subscribe to biblical standards, although they may not recognize it. And this, by the way, was a fact that was pointed out by Dr. Russell Kirk in his book, America's British Culture. We've seen this principle emerge in past studies. Generations function under norms and standards based on biblical establishment viewpoint and are not even aware of it. Yet their parents pass down these principles to them, and they consider it, the children do, to be tradition. The parents knew what they were doing. And that's invisible historical impact, blessing by association. 4. Thus, when a culture's memory, the collective memory of the current zeitgeist, when a culture's memory is based on doctrine, future generations are blessed by association with the doctrinal generation. When a culture's memory is based on doctrine, future generations are blessed by association with the doctrinal generation. Why is it that God is putting up for so long with the horrible decisions of client nation America? It is because infused within our culture, our society, our way of life are so many biblical principles that are there because of previous doctrinal generations. And we continue to abide by these as traditions. God honors His Word wherever it is found. And so we are being blessed by association with doctrinal generations of the past. We don't have this inventory on our own. It was passed down as tradition. We go by it because we don't have any other idea of how to do it. Although there are many out there seeking to refurbish our souls. And we'll note that on Sunday morning, the refurbishment process. The deconstruction of the soul would be the better and more accurate way to put it. And so when you invade the souls of children and deconstruct what parents have passed down through either knowledge of doctrine or from tradition, which is doctrinal. When you go in there and deconstruct that, and then rebuild a set of norms and standards based on erroneous cosmic thought, then you have a very dangerous time in a nation's history. It will lead to a critical point which will lead to its downfall. And we're in the midst of that kind of transition right now. And I will document this on Sunday morning. And how will I do it? Well, I've talked to several of you over the last several weeks, a couple, I guess. And my little bait on how I have figured some things out from chapter 3 of Thomas Sowell's book, well, I'm not going to make application to President Clinton and his trip to Bosnia. I promised I wouldn't do any more of that. But what we can do is go in there and see this. We can see the system by which a large segment of our society in positions of authority are seeking to deconstruct traditional standards in the souls of children, placed there by parents, and insert instead and in place of erroneous concepts from the Cosmic Academy. The chapter will point that out, and then you'll have to fill in the blanks, and I'll try to make it as crystal clear as I can so you can just fully understand what I mean by what I've said, which I can't say anymore. Thus, a culture's memory is based on doctrine. And when that occurs, future generations are blessed by association with the doctrinal generation. Point five. Although ignorant of the source, parents discipline their children according to what seems best to them. That's how they discipline the children. And that's what this verse says. For parents, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best to them. Point six. Since this set of standards comes to them secondhand and is not a part of a doctrinal inventory, often the applications are contorted, subjective, unfair, and sometimes harsh. Since this set of standards comes to them secondhand and is not a part of their personal doctrinal inventory, often the applications are contorted, subjective, unfair, and sometimes harsh. For example, you take a set of parents. We'll take Jane and Fred Doe. Now, they had parents who understood biblical concepts, and their idea was to chasten for violation of policy. And that, of course, was rebellion on the part of either Jane and or Fred. Now, they misinterpret that, and they get children. Here's a couple of three of them down here. And whenever their policies are violated, they feel like that they are justified in imposing pain and suffering from the rod, and that is a be-all and end-all in itself. The concept of whether they're involved in rebellion or not is not the issue. Is I'm mad about what you've done or haven't done. Boom. They unload with maximum gold. And there's no orientation to, was there rebellion? Only when there's rebellion do you use the maximum gold. And when there's rebellion, you use it. And in this case, they use it for dang near everything. They haul it out all day long. And the children are confused by this, and the children, therefore, are receiving a method of chastening, punishment, discipline, that was originated by grandparents, executed by parents, and they're making a false application of it. The false application is, therefore, a contorted, subjective, unfair, and harsh approach. Point seven. Often, children perceive that they are being dealt with unjustly. They use that to self-justify their rebellion, bitterness, and disrespect for their parents. So now you've got a problem in the household. There is no harmony here. And so the parents, although they have a right to set policy, they have a right to chasten their children. If you don't see doing a right thing in a wrong way is wrong. Now, these parents are doing what seems best to them. They are unfair and probably even harsh. The children perceive this. Child perceives. And that this child then moves into the cosmic system and says, I am justified. I am justified here to rebel against these people. I am justified to be bitter against them. I am justified in my disrespect of them. And they are wrong. Child has no right to be rebellious or bitter or disrespectful toward his parents. And when this occurs, of course, is trouble in Dodge City. Point nine. God has given you parents. You cannot change it, nor are you privileged to offer commentary. Now, did your parents catch God by surprise? Was He completely unaware of what lowlifes they were when He decided to impute your soul to your physical body? Did he just slap his forehead and say, I just had no idea. I don't know what to say. There are no mistakes. God's given you parents. You cannot change this circumstance, nor are you privileged to offer commentary. Point 8 or 9 or whatever. Did I leave point 8 out? Whatever. Point 8 was the one I just gave you. Now here's point 9. Here's the principle. There are no mistakes in the plan of God. No mistakes. Rebellion, bitterness, and disrespect only add to the problem. They cannot solve the problem. Rebellion, bitterness, and disrespect only add to the problem. They cannot solve the problem. And when children get self-righteous about the fact they believe their parents have been unfair, they are emphasizing the problem and not the solution. And what is the solution? Obey your parents in all things. No mental attitude sins, no justification for bitterness, no justification for rebellion, no justification for castigating and tearing down, demeaning authority, no justification for any of these things. It's just submit, submit, submit. There are no mistakes in the plan of God. Now, let's pretend for a moment that you would give a nice, sweet, cordial, understanding, fair, and just parents. You're saying if that was the case, then I'd be just a fine kind of guy. No, you would have taken advantage of that too. You would have thought in your contorted soul, these people are easy marks. I'll take advantage of them from dawn till dark. I'm going to run circles around this pair. If you got a bad attitude, you're going to justify your actions. And you'll take advantage of whatever the circumstance is. If they're unfair, then you'll self-justify your rebellion. If they're extremely fair, then you'll assume that they're naive and take advantage. That's if you have a contorted soul. Children do not have norms and standards. Children do not have a conscience. They're born corrupt. They're born revolutionaries. They're born potential revolutionaries and will become so if they're not given a conscience by the parents, by teaching concepts as we've been discussing. And therefore, they will grow up to be terrorists. And we have a generation today that proves it. There are no mistakes in the plan of God. Rebellion, bitterness, and disrespect only add to the problem. They can't solve it. Further, point 10. God has commanded children to obey parents in all things. That closes the case. Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20. No footnotes. Now, parents, so some of you who have children of chastisable age may have worked up a little guilt complex or two along the way as we've been examining this thing. You need to quit it. You are doing what seems best to you. That's what you're doing. You're not out to kill your children. You're not out to maim them and disfigure them. That's not what you're up to. What you want is for them to develop norms and standards which follow those which are revealed in Scripture, which you hope that you've developed and seek to pass along. And although you may be doing the right thing in a wrong way from time to time, you're doing what seems best to you. And your objective is to get better at it. More fair, more just, more in line with the Word of God. There's no place for a guilt complex. And the children have no place to use any miscarriage of justice which you may have imposed in the past and shake that in your face and say, I have a right to reject you, to disrespect you, to rebel, or whatever. That child needs chastisement. They cannot do this. That is disrespect for parents, and they do not have that prerogative. Now, if there's any chastisement toward parents to be handled, God will take care of that, and the parents will have to take that with a stiff upper lip. But they cannot permit their authority to be in any way compromised by a self-righteous child. All of this has to be done by the parent with unconditional love.
No slobber swapping here. Make sure it's unconditional love. But you do not back down and you do not relinquish any of your superiority as a parent. You resolve in your own mind, do better next time. And so point 11, parents do the best they can. They establish policy based on their own standards. What are their standards? Varies with the individual. But they're doing the best they can. And when they establish a policy, it's one that they believe needs to be established, and they follow up on it as best they can. Now, obviously, it's best if these principles, these standards, are based on Bible doctrine. I don't deny that, but that's not what we're studying here. What are we looking at? An example. Parents, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best to them. Don't you see that the way that is phrased means that sometimes that was good, sometimes it was bad, sometimes it was fair, sometimes unfair, sometimes just, sometimes unjust, but nevertheless, whatever they did what seemed best to them. The second half of the equation we've yet to study, but that will fall under the justice of God, and it will tell us He never makes any mistakes. So parents do the best they can. They establish policy based on their own standards. Their desire is to develop a set of norms and standards in the conscience of their child. That's the desire, that is the objective, that is the goal, and that's what motivates them. The reason that parents oftentimes get upset with the children is because they see little hints that the child is making application in life that violates their norms and standards. And they're thinking, I have not made this clear. We better start this over. And the children say, well, you're just nitpicking me. Or you're constantly on my back, I think is the term they use today. Parents will get off the child's back when the child lines up with parents' household policy and standards and so on. That's when the getting off the back occurs. 12. When these norms and standards are based on principles developed from Bible doctrine, then the child has an inventory of what might be called Christian values. When these norms and standards, they may be based on tradition, they may be based on a parent's absolute understanding and knowledge of Bible doctrine, it may be based on some idea they picked up off Donahue. But, well, that was a stretch. For my point is, when these norms and standards are based on principles developed from Bible doctrine, then the child has an inventory of what might be called Christian values. Now, we've got politicians today that love to talk about values. What values do they mean? We'll find out about that on Sunday morning. Point 13. In a day in which politicians have taken up the cloth, and I understand that our leader was in Little Rock last weekend and attended church, thus giving him, I guess, the impetus and the energy and the motivation to go knock out a peace contract. And where was that? In France? Did they go to France? That's always the place, isn't it? Of all the places on earth to go to do a peace treaty, why France? I can't figure this out. Those people have not gotten over their own revolution yet. But then that's another story. In a day in which politicians have taken up the cloth and decided to make an issue of values, both family and national, it might be a good idea to identify a few Christian values from Scripture. I'm just going to read to you some passages of Scripture that will point out what we might call Christian values. And if you want to instill these in the souls of your children, then this is, of course, the accurate and precise source for all of this. I've picked some passages that I think are ones which might be familiar to you. First of all, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I'll write these down. Just going to read them. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit has got to be a Christian virtue. Love, happiness, tranquility of soul, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. James 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my fellow believers, when you encounter various trials. Now, do not consider yourself a victim. Do not consider yourself put upon and, of course, a ready target for an entitlement program. You are to be happy about this. Consider it all joy, my fellow believers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 through 22. First Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, fellow believers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, do not despise prophetic gifts, but examine everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And finally, to Anadiplosis from Peter and Paul. And of course, that's plural, and S-I-S is singular. Anadiplosis, more than one, and Anadiplosis is a rhetorical figure of repetition in which a word appears both at the end of one clause and at the beginning of the next, thus linking the two units. And we see this, first of all, used by Paul in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, confidence. And confidence does not disappoint. And finally, from Peter, 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 8, I believe. Peter's antidiplosis is, for by these, and what he's referenced in verse 3 are the two power options. For by these, God has guaranteed to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, a divine mental attitude. And in your divine mental attitude, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, virtue, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfaithful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there you have it. There are some Christian virtues. Now we'll check the politicians out and see if these are the ones they mean. Point 14. These values are absolutes. They are what Russell Kirk calls the permanent things. the permanent things. These don't change. I don't care what generation you discuss, what period of history. These are permanent things. These are values. They reflect the result of countless cultures, real life experiences over a period of millennia. These work day in, day out, era in, era out. They work. Attempts to discredit established truths, therefore, can result only in folly. Point 15. Yet, this is exactly what has been attempted in American schools for virtually all of the 20th century. The deconstruction of Christian values in the souls of children and the replacement thereof of cosmic concepts will be the subject of our study Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We're grateful for parents whom we all had who did the best they could. They sought to transfer to us norms and standards which they believed would help meld us into responsible citizens. And so we are grateful for the family concept, for those who have gone before and have passed down to us these virtues. May this concept be a motivation for us as we seek to defend the souls of our children from those who would destroy these concepts. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.